Hello, and thank you for joining us for this program. This weekly discussion broadcast is called Chapter and Verse. It's our hope that through this program, we will present for you biblically based material that is logical, reasonable, and mature. We live in a crazy world, and there are plenty of examples of crazy theologies being shared and expressed out there. Our goal at Lion and Lamb Ministries with this show is to cut through the craziness and present the Bible in a way that is rational, grounded in Scripture, and easily applicable to your daily life. We hope and pray that chapter and verse is a blessing to your walk of faith, and that it gives you the biblical ammunition you need to defend yourself, theologically speaking, of course, from a world that seems to have gone mad. Today is part two of the series on Messianic Apologetics, Defending the Faith. Last week we left off discussing how we would be taking a look at how Judaism has traditionally looked at the role and function of Messiah. If you haven't yet watched episode 1, please stop this video, find episode 1, and view it so that you're caught up to date on what we're discussing today. If you're rejoining us after having watched episode 1, welcome. I'm very excited about what we will cover here today on episode 2. This week, we will start the process of examining how Judaism views Messiah and determine if Yeshua fits that description or not. The first way that Judaism defines Messiah is as a conquering king, and we can see that from Zechariah chapter 14. It says there in Zechariah chapter 14, "Behold, a day is coming for Adonai when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Adonai will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Yehuda. Then Adonai, my Elohim, will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to Adonai, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And Adonai will be king over all the earth. In that day, Adonai will be the only one, and his name the only one." Now, we can see from this description given by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, that there are numerous events that haven't yet taken place. All nations haven't come arrayed for battle against Israel. Adonai hasn't placed his feet on the Mount of Olives and split it in two, etc., etc. Although we haven't seen that happen yet, we do see that Yeshua spoke to these matters and himself claimed to be the future fulfillment of this prophecy recorded by the prophet Zechariah. It says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Now, if you'll notice, I just used an example from the New Testament, which, as we discussed in the last episode, would not be seen by Judaism as a credible source. But if you'll notice your screen as we read those verses, something should have stood out to you. If you're reading along with me, you'll notice that there are certain words in this text in Matthew that are capitalized. Why would the translators capitalize these words? To show that they were either a direct quote from or a direct allusion to another passage of Scripture. In this portion of the Gospels, Yeshua is quoting directly from the prophet Daniel. It says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, there is a reference to something that Yeshua said. It says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Now, if you do a quick word search, you'll find that in the Gospels, Yeshua refers to himself in the third person as the Son of Man 83 times. 30 times in Matthew, 14 times in Mark, 26 times in Luke, and 13 times in John. Additionally, when Stephen the martyr was being stoned to death for his refusal to deny Yeshua, it says in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56 of Stephen, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of Elohim and Yeshua standing at the right hand of Elohim. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of Elohim.'" In addition to the prominent role this Son of Man plays in these passages, of further significance in the portion we read from the words of Yeshua in Matthew, the second reference he makes in this passage is to quote from the prophet Isaiah, specifically in regards to the sounding of a great trumpet. It says in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13 about this great trumpet, "In that day, Adonai will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship Adonai in the holy mountain at Jerusalem." What is incredibly intriguing about this description Isaiah gives is the role the trumpet blast plays in Scripture. It precedes Adonai himself appearing on the scene. We see this principle further reinforced in the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. There in Exodus chapter 19, as the children of Israel are gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, we read this in verses 16 and 19 about this great trumpet. It says, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." And then verse 19 says, "When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moshe spoke and Elohim answered him with thunder." Now, if we truly believe that Yeshua is divine, then he was there on Mount Sinai. In fact, it would have been Yeshua himself who spoke forth the very words heard on the mountain that day. Thus, the sound of the trumpet acted as a herald to proclaim the presence of the divine atop Mount Sinai. This happened in the days of old, and it will happen again when he returns in glory. Of further interest on this topic of the sounding of the trumpet is its role in the Yovel, or the Jubilee year. It says in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 9 and 10, about this great trumpet in connection with the Yovel, or the Jubilee year, it says, "You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family." What is truly fascinating about this is that this passage in Leviticus is not only linked thematically to the giving of the Torah at Sinai, it's also linked to Messiah riding on the clouds with great glory, as we read about from the prophet Zechariah. Further, due to its nature of proclaiming release to the captives, it's linked to Isaiah 61, which Yeshua then reads from in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, it says this, "And he, Yeshua, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of Adonai is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of Adonai.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" What an amazing description given by Adonai through his prophet Isaiah. And what an incredible promise given by Yeshua that he is the fulfillment of this passage and that he will fulfill these words. In point of fact, in the same way that the blast of the trumpet proclaimed freedom in the year of the Yovel, so does the trumpet blast that occurred at Mount Sinai, as well as the future blast of the trumpet that will sound upon his return to establish his kingdom. Yeshua will bring freedom with him when he sets up his sovereignty on the earth. So when we see Yeshua stating in the book of Matthew that the trumpet will sound when he returns, riding on the clouds with glory, he was speaking of our Yovel blast of freedom, when we will finally and forever be set free from sin and death, which he will throw into the lake of fire, giving us complete freedom and peace. So, in traditional Judaism, the claim is that Messiah, when he shows up on the scene, will come as a conquering king. Passages like Zechariah 14 are used to support this perspective. Because Yeshua didn't arrive as a conquering king, he must not qualify to be Messiah, right? Well, we know from the passages that we just read that he will come as a conquering king when he returns. But is this the only role Messiah will fill? I mean, there's a whole branch of Judaism that thinks that Menachem Schneerson was Messiah, but I don't see him having conquered anything. So the logical question we must ask is this: is coming as a conquering king all that Messiah will accomplish? Is that his only role? If we only read the 14th chapter of Zechariah, we might conclude that. But if we back up just a few chapters, the same prophet, Zechariah, seemed to have something completely different to say about Messiah and the role he would perform. It says in Zechariah chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Yerushalayim. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Humble and riding on a donkey? Does that sound like the description of a conquering king to you? Which one is it? Will he come riding on the clouds of heaven with great glory, or will he come humble and riding on a donkey? Is Zechariah confused? Is he a false prophet? Is he smoking something? Which one is it? Riding on the clouds with great fanfare, the blast of a trumpet in a way that the whole world sees him? Or approaching slowly in humility, taking a lowly position? Which one is it? The answer is yes, both. You see, both of these passages are seen very clearly as messianic in nature, describing the one who will come. This is the reason why Judaism has developed the concept of two different messiahs, which we will explore in more detail as we continue down this theological path together. The problem that Judaism has in discounting Yeshua as Messiah is that they are attempting to apply only one set of qualifications to Messiah, intentionally ignoring the fact that their own teachings, which we will look at in a bit, describe two different messiahs. So if Yeshua didn't fulfill the words of Zechariah chapter 14, did he fulfill the words of Zechariah chapter 9? In fact, he did. If we look at Matthew chapter 21, the first 9 verses say this: "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Yeshua sent 2 disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Yeshua had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest!" What a weird situation. Yeshua comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people are compelled to throw their coats and tree branches on the ground for the donkey to step over, and they are compelled to shout, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest!" Why were the people prompted to do such things? Perhaps the people were moved to do so because they recognized what was taking place before them. Perhaps they saw the Messiah right in front of them, fulfilling the words of the prophet of Zechariah from chapter 9. And they responded by quoting from the 118th Psalm, a psalm about the Yeshuati, the salvation of Adonai. It says in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai. Hosanna in the highest." Now, in the Hebrew, this is Ana Adonai Hosanna. Ana Adonai Hatzlichana. Adonai Hosanna. Do save, we beseech you. Adonai, we beseech you. Hatzlichana. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Adonai. We have blessed you from the house of Adonai. These are the words of the psalmist. So when the people saw Yeshua fulfilling the words of the prophet Zechariah in front of their very eyes, they cried out to him to save them, to prosper them, to have mercy upon them, and to bless them as they blessed him. In the same way, most of us can share that type of experience. Most of us have had that type of response when we've encountered Messiah Yeshua. Most of us have fallen on our knees before him, crying out for him to save us, to prosper us, to bless us. So those of us that have confessed with our mouths that Yeshua is Lord and believed in our hearts that Adonai has raised him from the dead, we have a testimony of identifying with this group of people in Yerushalayim 2,000 years ago. If you cannot say that you have had a Palm Friday type experience, that you are not familiar with the exposure to the presence of Yeshua in a way that has brought you to your knees to confess his lordship, please contact our ministry at info@lionlamb.net. We would love the chance to speak with you about encountering Yeshua in a real way. So back to the issues traditional Judaism has with Yeshua as Messiah. One of the passages of Scripture that is seen as messianic in nature is Psalm chapter 2. This chapter has led to many debates between Christian and Jewish scholars over the centuries. So let's take an in-depth look at Psalm chapter 2 and see what we can glean from it. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version, the NASB. In Psalm chapter 2, it begins in verse 1. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Adonai and against his anointed." Now the Hebrew there is Al Adonai v'al Mashiacho. Why are they taking their counsel together against Adonai and against his Mashiach, his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us"? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Adonai scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Adonai. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Adonai with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there are several things to take note of here from the second psalm. Let's go through some of these things together. First, we see that it is written about a struggle that takes place. On the one side are the kings of the earth, the nations. David, who was the accredited psalmist, states that these kings and their kingdoms are taking a stand against Adonai and against Adonai's Mashiach. From that very first verse, we can derive that Adonai and his Mashiach are echad. They're one in purpose. As we read on, these kings and their kingdoms desire to throw off the authority that Adonai and his Mashiach have over them. This prompts Adonai to laugh. Imagine how comical it is that we humans ever dare to think that we can oppose the creator of the universe. It's almost as if my three-year-old decided she wanted to attack me. All I'd have to do is hold out my hand and put it on her head, and she'd, you know, flail and wouldn't even get near me. Wouldn't be able to touch me to inflict any damage. This is the scene that's unfolding here in Psalm chapter 2, with the nations thinking that they could do anything to come against Adonai and his anointed one. So then, after Adonai laughs at them, he responds to their rebellion in anger by asserting that he has installed his king upon Zion. Now, this is a reference to the Messiah, whom the nations are attempting to usurp. Then something very interesting is said. We understand that it is David who is recording this psalm, but we have to ask the question, are these next words directed toward David or to the king that Adonai just said that he established over Zion? Was David a king who had been established over Israel? Yes. But had he been at the time of this recording of this psalm? Many, if not most of the psalms, were written while David was being chased by King Saul, long before David was finally crowned king over Israel. So if this psalm, like most of the others, was written prior to his becoming king, then who was this about? It says there in Psalm 2, "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Now, we can see from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, that Adonai says about David that I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. So one might interpret this verse from Psalm 2 to be applying to David. But as we look at the context, this appears to fail to fit the situation. Right after this phrase of calling this person, whoever this person is, my son, it also then says, I have begotten you. Did Adonai beget David? The Hebrew word used in this phrase is the word yalad, and it means to give birth. It's used almost 500 times in the Tanakh and almost exclusively used to describe the birth of a child. We see this word yalad being used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where Adonai tells Eve, in pain, you will yalad, bring forth children. We see it again one chapter later in Genesis chapter 4, in both verse 1 and verse 2, where it describes that very event taking place. It says in verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and yalad, gave birth to Cain. And then in verse 2, it says, and she, yalad, gave birth to his brother, Avel. Did Adonai give birth to David? I mean, one might metaphorically make the connection that all people have been formed in their mother's wombs by Adonai himself. But then, if that's the case, why would Adonai need to tell David that? Of further interest is that this word is translated as begotten, which should immediately bring to mind for those of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear, a reference to the only begotten Son of God, which is how Yeshua is described in the Gospels. The very next words are further evidence that this description being given to David wasn't about David. It says in verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Did David ever inherit all the nations of the earth? Did David's kingdom ever extend to the very ends of the earth? No. In fact, during David's reign, he didn't even fully conquer the Philistines' territory. So we can safely conclude that while these words were given to David, that they were not directed at him, but at the Messiah who would come forth from the line of David. Now that brings us to verses 11 and 12. And these are some of the more hotly contested verses in Scripture regarding Messiah. Now I'm going to read to you once again from the NASB, the New American Standard Version. How do some of these other versions render these verses in the NASB? It said, of course, do homage to the Son. In the Jewish Publication Society, the JPS version, it says, do homage in purity, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way when suddenly his wrath is kindled. Happy are all they that take refuge in him. Now, that begs the question, who's taking refuge in David? Or are they taking refuge in Messiah? Then, if the JPS isn't enough, let's look at the Chumash, the art scroll, the stone edition Chumash. It says there, yearn for purity. Now, in both of these Jewish versions, the JPS and the art scroll, they both talk about purity. And yet, that's not the word that's being used here, which we'll look at here in just a second. Yearn for purity, lest he grow wrathful and your way be doomed. For in a brief moment, his anger will blaze. Praiseworthy are all who trust in him. And then, if we take a look at the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says, kiss the Son. That's interesting. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, why the disagreement regarding the opening phrase in verse 12? The phrase that is in contention is the first two Hebrew words that appear in verse 12. It says there in the Hebrew, nashuvar. Now, the Hebrew word nashak, it can mean kiss or it can mean pay homage. So that's why in the JPS and in the art scroll, it rendered it as pay homage, whereas in the ESV, it rendered it as kiss. Now, we can understand the different ways this might be viewed. However, if we understand what it's communicating, then it makes one make a whole lot more sense than the other. So as an example, why would the ESV render it as kiss? Well, if you were to approach a sovereign person, a king, a queen, kissing the ring of a king or queen is a way of rendering honor. You're giving homage to their position by kissing their ring. Now, how ironic then that the way that Yeshua was betrayed by Judas was with a kiss. So now you know why Yeshua said in Luke chapter 22, verse 48, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, the other word that's used there with the word nashak is the word bar. Now, var is how it's pronounced there in that portion. It's the Aramaic word for son. As an example, the bet vet, depending upon the context, can take either a b sound or a v sound. Well, we know this word bar, var, from bar mitzvah, son of the commandment. Now, this word var, it only occurs twice in Scripture. One time here in Psalm chapter 2, in verse 12. The only other time it's used in Scripture is in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 2. Now, the interesting thing about that is that right here in this verse, in verse 12 of chapter 2, the word var is used to convey son, whereas in verse 7 of the very same chapter is the word that we would typically associate with the word son, ben. And that's where it's talking about my son I have begotten. Okay? Now, that word ben is the one that we would ordinarily associate with son. However, again, as we mentioned, the Hebrew has adopted the Aramaic phrase of bar for bar mitzvah, conveying son of the commandments. So we see that here the word nashak is combined with this word var or bar to convey something, and that's the area of contention here. The word nashak is used in a very interesting place in Scripture, and this is going to help us to understand the context of how this word should be used. You see, when we look in Genesis and we see the sons of Jacob, the sons of Yaakov, they were standing before their brother Yosef in the land of Egypt. And it says in Genesis chapter 45, verse 15, that he, Yosef, kissed Vayinashek. all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. So would we assume here, based upon the words that are used, that Yosef, the one who was second in authority over all the kingdom of Egypt, was paying homage to his dirty, shepherding, nomadic brothers from a famine-plagued country? No. He kissed them. He wept over them. He embraced them. So when we see the same word used in Psalm chapter 2, we can safely interpret it to mean a literal kiss. Nashkuvar is not saying, do homage in purity, as the JPS and the Art Scroll render it, but literally, kiss the sun, as the ESV renders it. So why would someone translate Nashkuvar as do homage in purity? Well, although this has become the traditional rendering since the days of the medieval Jewish sages, such as Rambam and Rashi, there are notable exceptions, such as Ibn Ezra and the Radak. The Zohar also speaks of this verse, chapter 2, verse 12 of Psalms, understanding the word var to mean sun. More importantly, the Talmud recognizes this psalm as messianic in nature and speaks of a relationship to both Messiah, son of Yosef, and Messiah, son of David. Now, that you can find in Sukkah 52a. And here we have our first rabbinic example on this program to the Jewish concept of two different messiahs. So when we encounter the argument that Yeshua doesn't qualify as Messiah because he didn't come as a conquering king, we can ask about that rabbinic concept of Messiah ben Yosef and the role that Messiah plays. We would all agree that Messiah ben David, the one who comes as a conquering king, hasn't come yet. But what about that Messiah ben Yosef? So the thematic message here of Psalm chapter 2, why are the nations rebelling against Adonai and his anointed? That's verses 1 and 2. This anointed one is his son, whom Adonai himself has begotten, as we see in verse 7. And then verse 12 says, kiss that son, that it may go well with you. The theme of Psalm chapter 2 is that Messiah, the anointed of Adonai, who is the begotten son of Adonai, will conquer all the nations, who will then kiss him in an act of displaying loyalty and paying homage to him. You know, that sure sounds an awful lot like every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Yeshua is Lord. And on that note, we've reached the end of episode 2 of Messianic Apologetics here on Chapter and Verse. Please join us again next week as we look further into the traditional Jewish view of the Messiah. We'll see you then. Shalom.